mentioned in the first hour, it's very good to be back here. I was telling the men before our last hour of worship service, I'm up here so much this morning, you may be getting tired of it. Having both the sermons and the teaching the class, we were in the auditorium class, as well as the opening, thinking of been gone a week, and now I'm up here the whole time. But I'm glad to be before you. I'm very thankful to you all. I appreciate your many prayers on my behalf, on Jennifer's behalf. She was able to be out there with me for a part of that gospel meeting, and it was especially nice that it's been a while since she's been able to travel with me to the gospel meeting. But I feel like a lot of good was done, definitely anytime the word of the Lord goes forth, his word accomplishes what he pleases. He prospers in the thing for which he sent it. And I'm always thankful to have an opportunity to do that. Good to be back home with brethren that I love. And your prayers going up for my dad and for my mom as well, our entire family. I just can't even express to you how much it's helped. Not just me, but my dad has expressed, both my parents have expressed their appreciation for all of your prayers. And there's a lot still to find out as far as what's going to happen regarding his health. And I trust that these prayers are going to help in that. But in the meantime, what your prayers have done is it has given him a tremendous boon in his spirit. I see him with a calm and with a confidence, even in the midst of the pain that he's going through. And he keeps telling me, he says, Brad, it's all the prayers that are going up. So please keep those being lifted up on his behalf. I just can't thank you enough. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning as we come to our final hour of worship and this particular sermon. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to find our text. Beginning in verse 18, he says, Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We look at this account as Peter gives it to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he tells us, to this you were called, verse 21, and that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. We don't follow in his steps in dying for the sins of the world. We're not going to follow in his steps in being able to save the lost. Do I need to turn this one off? Okay. Battery might be getting low. I can hear the static. We're not going to follow in his steps in being the sinless Son of God that's going to be given as a ransom for the rest of the world. So in what way is he telling us that we're going to follow in his steps, that he sets an example for us, and that we need to be able to see that we were called in this particular area? Well, I want to suggest to you that it has everything to do with when we are being sinned against. And that's something that I think is a very common challenge for each and every one of us, when we are sinned against. And it's one that we've got to make sure that we're prepared for. It's one that we've got to be aware of, that it's going to come, and how are we going to conduct ourselves when that time actually comes. When someone sins against us, that's just a reality of being a Christian. Jesus said that this was going to happen in Luke chapter 17, and in verse 1. And notice in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus exhorted his disciples in verse 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. He goes on and talks about how they're to handle that, but I just want you to notice, Jesus said, it's impossible that these will not come. You're going to be sinned against in Matthew chapter 18. And in verse 6, Jesus is talking talking about the same thing, Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 6, talking about those who would cause another one to stumble. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offense comes. Jesus said it's going to happen. And sometimes it is even a Christian against another Christian. Matthew 18, starting down in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't hear you, take with you one or two more. If he doesn't hear them, tell it to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. As these things are going to happen. In Matthew 5 and verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you. These things are going to be a way of life for us as Christians. We would like to find that church where nobody ever sins against us. We'd like to find that place to live, that community, that area where everybody agrees with us and everybody does the right thing and no one ever sins against us. We're not going to find that place. It's not going to be here on this earth. What we've got to realize is what we need to do instead is we need to prepare ourselves for this because it is a reality. So how are we going to respond? And the reason that we need to talk about this from time to time and exhort one another is because countless churches have been divided, even destroyed, as a result of brothers and sisters in Christ who don't respond the right way when they're sinned against. Now, many times that is a brother sinning against a brother, a sister against a sister. But other times there are just situations where a brother or a sister is being sinned against, maybe even by someone out in the world, and it completely destroys their faith. They completely lose sight of what they were called to. And that shouldn't be that way. As a matter of fact, this is actually going to be one of the ways in which the gospel is promoted. This is going to be one of the areas, one of the ways in which we're going to glorify God. Is how we conduct ourselves when we're sinned against. Not something that we look forward to, not something that we want to get excited about, but it's certainly a part of this life and this walk with Jesus Christ. So how are we to respond? Well, going back to our text there in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and in verse 20, the Lord tells us through Paul, or through Peter rather, that we take it patiently. How do we respond when someone sins against us, whether it's a brother or an unbeliever? He says, we're to take it patiently. You see that word translated patiently? That's a reading of the New King James Version, hypomeno. It's a word that actually is defined as to stay under. And it's conveying to us that idea of not running from the load, not dropping the load, but someone who's going to bear up under a burden, bear up under a load, have fortitude, persevere, abide, endure, all of those words are conveying to us what he's telling us that we need to do when it comes to someone sinning against us. Are we to lash out? Are we to say, this isn't for me, I'm not taking this? No, the first thing that he tells us is, bear it. Bear up under that particular sin. Well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to bear that sin? Now, I realize that there are going to be certain sins against us, certain crimes committed against us, where we have the ability and the option to remove ourselves from that situation without compromising our faith to God. Certainly, Paul did that when he had been beaten wrongfully or when he was about to be treated as a non-citizen. He said, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm not saying that we cannot exercise the freedom and the liberty and the rights that we have. That's not what the Lord is telling us here. When you're sinned against, then you just need to suffer. You know, some people have mistakenly interpreted Jesus' words about turning the other cheek when we're struck to think that when somebody treats us wrongfully, that we're supposed to invite more of that treatment. That's not what this means. When we have the ability to remove ourselves from that without compromising our faith or our service to God, then that's certainly the right thing to do. But what he's talking about are situations and times, like in the case of Jesus, Wherefore, us to remove ourselves from that suffering is at the same time going to undermine and going to do a disservice to the cause of Christ. Maybe we're suffering because our children are suffering because they're dressing modestly, or as a Christian ought to dress. We're suffering because we're dressing as one who professes godliness. And we feel like the only way to get out from under that is to start dressing like the world. No, that's when you bear up under that and you realize to this you were called. Maybe we're suffering because we don't use the language, or we don't drink with the other people at work, and we're missing out on those promotions, and we think, well, the only way to get that is to compromise here. No, you bear up under that. That's what he's talking about. So when we're being sinned against and we're being treated unjustly, how do we take that patiently? Well, we remember that this is what we were called to. What does that mean, called? You know, a lot of our denominational friends believe that we're called to some particular task. People will ask me, denominational people, when I was called to preach. They believe that the Lord speaks to us through some small, still voice in the night, maybe some intuition, some feeling that that's how he calls us to help this person or to preach the gospel. That's not what this word means. We find the same idea over in 2 Thessalonians, the same calling, if you will. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells us there, beginning in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you." He chose you for sanctification, and he called you by the gospel. The calling that we receive is a gospel calling. Repent, be baptized, every one of you. That's our calling, to obey the gospel. Now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord, that's calling on us to do that. But the gospel also calls us to repent. It calls us to be like Christ. It calls on us to be holy as God is holy. And that's all found in the gospel. So when he says, to this you were called, what he's saying is the gospel, the calling to be in Christ and to be Christ-like is to serve like Christ served. Look with me in Luke chapter 9. I want you to see where we were called to this. In Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus said in verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Notice that. "Let him take up his cross and follow me." He's saying, you were called to the same suffering that Jesus did, not to die for the world, but to take up your cross, to suffer as he suffered when you are being sinned against. We are strongly urged to count the cost. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. Count the cost. What will a man gain? We saw that in Luke 9:25. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? That's counting the cost. Look at it. And so to this we were called, to realize that this is a part of the cost of serving Christ. This is a part of the cost of eternal life. But when we compare the two, that this is actually light affliction compared to the reward that we will receive. That's what he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Far more exceeding. Notice those words. Adjectives. The value between one as compared to the other. Far more exceeding weight of glory. So yes, we were called to this suffering, and we need to remember that we were called to that. We need to remember the suffering of Christ. It would do us well, more than just before we partake of the Lord's Supper, to go back and to read those accounts, to do that often and to remember what he went through. There is nothing in this life that I've endured that could possibly compare to what the Lord endured. Remember with me in Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, notice beginning there in verse 16 and reading down through verse 20. Mark 15 and verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole garrison. They clothed him in purple and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. In verse 22, they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting a lot for them to determine what every man should take. I want you to notice, the record goes on to tell us, that the people mocked him, they spat upon him, they challenged him. Then we have the calm, resolute example of Jesus that gives us courage. We see over in Matthew 27 and verse 14, the Bible tells us that Jesus did not answer a word. You know, Isaiah prophesied about Jesus in this way in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We need to remember that resolute, calm, enduring of Jesus. When he was found at a time to where he could not escape and do God's will, we're going to find ourselves in situations like that. That there is going to be a suffering and affliction. Someone's going to be sinning against us in a particular way where our only option is to bear up under it, to take it patiently. And the only way to do that is to remember that I was called to this and remember the suffering of Jesus, and it puts my suffering in perspective because I'll never suffer like he did. And then thirdly, I need to remember that the suffering that he did was for me. Suffering that Jesus did was for me. The difference between the Lord and me is that in him, there was no sin. Jesus was suffering not for anything that he had done. And while in the present affliction that I'm going through, or the present suffering that you're going through, someone's sinning against you, and in that present and specific application, it may be unjust. Maybe you didn't bring it on yourself. Maybe I didn't bring it on myself. But I want to tell you this. Whatever that suffering is, it is a small thing compared to the suffering that I deserve as a sinner. Think about that. The suffering that you and I deserve because of our sins that we were rescued from, not by any works that we did of merit, not by any righteousness of our own. That suffering that we deserve for eternity in hell is so far beyond any suffering that we might suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ, it'll help us remember, this is nothing. I've got this. But sometimes we need to put our suffering into perspective. And so when I'm thinking, why am I having to suffer like this as a Christian? Why am I having to suffer like this for Christ? Because this isn't fair. We need to remember Jesus' suffering. That wasn't fair. He never deserved to suffer. He didn't do anything wrong. And he suffered far worse than me. And the reality is, I do deserve to suffer. And I deserve to suffer a whole lot worse than whatever I'm suffering at this particular time for this particular sin that someone has sinned against me. I deserve far worse. So this I can take. This I can take. I'll trade what I deserved for what I can do to glorify Jesus Christ. I need to remember the effect of Jesus' suffering upon me. Then I'm able to bear whatever lesser suffering may come my way in order to lay hold of that which for which I have been laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Yes, when Christians are sinned against, they take it patiently. But when someone sins against us, we need to follow Christ. We've already been talking about that to some degree, but I want to go back to our text and notice there in verse 21 where he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." What steps are we to follow? Well, when he sinned, he did not sin back. He didn't sin when he was sinned against. You know, sometimes we think that because another one abuses us, or that somebody treats us unjustly, that we're justified in sinning in response. Sometimes we begin to think, well, what would anyone else do? And what else would someone expect of me? I mean, did you see what I went through? Did you hear what she said or what he did? I mean, surely God doesn't expect that. We've got to stop ourselves. We need to realize, yes, God does expect us to be without spot and blemish, even when we're sinned against. We have no justification in sinning in response to the sin of another. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 44, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully abuse you and persecute you." Yeah, we need to follow Jesus in just that very way. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There's never any justification for our sinful actions to be found in the sins of someone else. We need to repeat that over and over again when we're going through a difficult time and remind ourselves. Rather, we need to remember that the reason the devil turns men against us is in order to turn us against the Lord. And when we do that very thing, we are serving the devil. Now, we need to follow the Lord. He didn't sin with his mouth. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus didn't call his enemies names. He didn't slander their character in front of others. He didn't vent his frustrations with profanity. Far too many Christians who think that there are certain situations that justify that kind of action. You know, when Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, he wasn't really talking about the fact that we don't use swords and shields, even though that's true. He was actually talking about carnal warfare in the sense of speaking evil against people or trying to destroy their reputation, because that's what the Judaizing teachers were doing to Paul. And Paul said, I'm not going to involve myself in that kind of fight. I'm not going to practice that tit-for-tat kind of behavior, because all that does is accelerate a situation. All that does is animate and make it grow and get worse. He said, that's not the weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We're going to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the name of God, and we're going to use the gospel in order to do that. Jesus did not sin with his mouth. The Lord in his speech was without guile. That is, his mouth and his speech was always pure. He didn't lie. He didn't deceive. We need to understand that. In Matthew 27, verses 11 through 14, we have Jesus acknowledging that he was a king, and he was the Son of God, but he did not speak evil against the priest, the high priest. He didn't speak evil against the people. He said nothing. His mouth was closed. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, I want you to notice where the Apostle Paul gives this particular exhortation regarding the way that we use our mouths. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." No corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29 is the rule that needs to govern the gates of our tongue. And many times, we need to make a decision to say nothing. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we need to remember. And we need to see that we need to follow Jesus in that he didn't retaliate. He didn't express any desire for revenge. He did not return the physical abuse that was given to him. He certainly had the strength and the ability to do that very thing. In Matthew chapter 5, as we read earlier, Jesus speaks there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Notice that is in the context of verse 38 and the context of revenge. Jesus tells us that we are not to avenge ourselves. And we see the most beautiful example of that in him. Jesus didn't seek that revenge. Brethren, God doesn't expect us to be emotionless in our trials. Jesus was sad. He wept in the garden. He was afraid. He was anxious. For times he was angry, even discouraged. But he did not have the idea of, "I'll get even." You won't see that ever in him. He did not retaliate, but he did everything in his power to save those who sinned against him. In Luke 23 and verse 34, he prayed for them. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In Luke 23 and verse 43, he forgave the one who repented. And he continues to be long-suffering with them. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, as he speaks about those who sinned against him, who put him on that cross, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are we following Jesus' example? I know it's hard sometimes. If it were easy, the Lord wouldn't have said so much about it. You look here in our text in 1 Peter and go to chapter 3. You start in verse 8 and read all the way down through verse 18. He had a lot to say about the challenge that is here. Yes, it's hard, but it's definitely something that we can do and glorify Christ in. But then finally, I want you to see that when we are sinned against, and when we look to Jesus, we learn to commit ourselves to God. I want you to notice that here in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." What does that mean, to commit ourselves to God? To commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. It is that idea of offering or surrendering up ourselves to God. It is that concept of saying, "I'm turning this over to you. I'm going to," first of all, it is committing our works and our life into the hand of the Almighty for his judgment. That's what Jesus did. People were mocking him, saying, "If he is the Son of God, let him come down from that cross," Matthew 27. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. Jesus knew that God had a far greater work to work. God was going to raise him from the dead. And it took tremendous courage. It took tremendous patience to hang there on that cross when he had the power to take himself down, to smite every one of those people. He committed himself to God who judges righteously. Because God's way is always the best way. Not that I'm saying that Jesus wasn't God. He was committing himself to his Father's plan. He came to work that plan, and he committed his life and his works into the hand of the Almighty God, his Father, for judgment. Even though men said that he was a failure, that he was nothing, he was going to let God judge that very matter. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter says, "Having a good conscience, that when those who defame you as evildoers, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." When's that going to happen? When people revile our good conduct, when we're treated unjustly for being a Christian, for doing the right thing, when we're mocked and made fun of, When are those people going to be ashamed? It's not always going to happen that day, that hour, that week, that month, that year. It's not always going to happen in our lifetime. But we commit ourselves to God who judges righteously, knowing that He will be the righteous judge, that He sees what we do, and that we can be confident of the fact that He will approve of what we're doing. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Paul was speaking about how the Judaizing teachers were hypercritical of him and trying to destroy his reputation. And he said in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Paul said, "I'm going to leave that up to God. I'm going to serve God in every way that I know is right. And I'm going to leave the judgment up to God, and I'm not going to be moved or bothered by the judgment of men. When I am sinned against, in many cases, a part of that sin against me is going to be in some way of criticism, in some accusation. Brethren, we've got to be confident when we're following God's word that God has found us approved, and not to be moved by the judgment of other people. So we commit our life and our works in the hand of God to judge, but we also commit ourselves and His cause to His vindication. In Romans chapter 12, we alluded to this earlier, but in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 19, Paul writes there, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God knows how to be avenged. We need to let Him avenge us. We need to let Him be the one who is going to give us that vindication before all others. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, when the brethren that were being written to there were suffering so terribly. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, beginning in verse 31, he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." I want you to notice he's telling us here that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what's going to happen to those who, he said, made them a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. But he says, you hold fast. God will vindicate you. God is just. You can be assured of that very thing, that when others sin against you, that you can trust God to vindicate in every way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Wow, he speaks there, beginning in verse 4 and going down to verse 10, about when Jesus comes back with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel. God's going to take vengeance. He's going to vindicate us. And that's why we don't need to even let our mind go there. God's going to do what needs to be done. He's going to do it in the righteous way and the best way. He's going to be merciful to whom He will be merciful. He's going to avenge and vindicate the righteous. Yes, we need to commit ourselves to God for vindication. And then we need to commit our will to His will for His service. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, verse 39, "Not as I will, but as you will. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Verse 42, he prayed again the same thing. "Not my will, that yours be done." That is going to be one of the keys of having the patience to bear up under unjust treatment, to bear up under when we are sinned against, and there's no option to free ourselves from it without compromising the will of God. How do we do that? We commit our will to His will. When our will becomes His will, we see the bigger picture. We see the value of what we're going through, and it's okay. His will be done. Our preference might be something else. When we may not fully be able to see His will and how it's going to be best, but we trust Him, we know. When others sin against you, how do you take it? Do you take it patiently? Do you commit yourself to God? Are you willing to let God be the judge of your worth rather than men? Are you willing to let God be the judge of others rather than yourself? Are you willing to submit to the Lord's will even though it may be beyond your ability to see the good in it? But you know that it's His will nonetheless. Brethren, there's no escaping the reality that others are going to sin against us. The question is, how are we going to respond? Are we prepared for it? Are we going to take it patiently? Are we going to follow Christ's example? Are we going to commit ourselves to God? Hopefully we have a resolve to do that this morning. And the revelation of God's Word has helped us have that resolve. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave without extending an invitation to you to do that this morning. All things are ready. And we plead with you to give your life to Jesus. Come believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. All things are ready. We can assist you in doing that this morning before you leave. And if as a child of God, you need to acknowledge any sin or make yourself right with God, be ready for His Son to return. Do that before we leave. We'll pray with you and for you. Whatever your need is, please come and stand and sing.